taking a look at the topic of generosity. That in particular because, as John announced, we'll meet this morning for those who can stay afterwards to just present the financial status of the church and budget and that kind of thing. An important matter, but it leads to the bigger and broader matter of generosity in general as a Christian and as the gospel calls us to it. And we've thought about how the gospel calls us to be generous with our hospitality and with our power. And today, of course, we have to look at the idea of the gospel's call to generosity with our wealth, with our possessions, with our money. Scripture speaks of the matter of material possessions as much as any topic, because it's so important. And Jesus spoke to it a lot. He said, of course, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, how you express generosity with what you own, with what you have in your possession, says a whole lot about the health of your heart. And here in Luke 12, Jesus fields a request about money, and he gives an answer here, a response that is and should be a challenge to any conscientious person, Christian or not. Luke 12, beginning in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus replied, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, that is to the crowd around him, "Watch out and be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Father, we pray that you would meet us here in your word, that you would, by your Spirit, work in our souls and in our minds, in our hearts, and cause us, Lord, to see more clearly your good news for us, to see more clearly and be persuaded of your love for us, of, in fact, how you treasure us so that we might share willingly and generously of our own treasures to your glory, so that we might grow in the grace of your good news in Jesus and bring glory to your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the State Fair of Texas is near at hand, is it not? 2 weeks from now, I think, the State Fair opens down at Fair Park. And I want you to imagine with me, just for a moment, a scenario. There are two teenagers. Not too hard to imagine. Two teenagers, and these teenagers are friends, and just this past summer they've gotten their driver's license, and so they're enjoying the added liberty of growing up and taking on more responsibility in their lives. They can actually drive the family car now and get around places without mom and dad. And so these two teenagers decide that they'd like to celebrate that freedom and responsibility by going to the State Fair of Texas together without mom and dad. They've been going for years with mom and dad to the fair, and that's always fun, but mom and dad kind of restrict things a bit, don't they? And if these two can go to the fair together, they're just going to have a blast together. They're going to do all the things that they want to do together and have total freedom at the fair. And so they each, with mom and dad's consent, withdraw some money from their savings account to prepare to go and have a good time at the fair. One of these teenagers withdraws carefully, conservatively somewhat, $50 from his savings account. And he figures, you know, I know it won't go far. The fare is pretty expensive, but it's going to get me admission to the park. And then I'm going to be able to buy some tickets for a few rides and enjoy those with my friend. And then I'll have some money left over to go to the Midway, you know, the long stretch of games down the street in the middle of the fair. And I'll play a game, maybe two, if I have some money to spare. And by lunchtime, I'll still have maybe $10 left, and I can buy a Fletcher's corn dog and a Dr. Pepper. And, you know, it won't be much. It won't go very far, but we'll have a good time together. As they stand at the ticket booth outside the fair, he's got his clean, crisp $50 bill in hand while his friend, with a sly smile on his face, pulls out a wad of cash. He's got not one $50 bill, but 100 $50 bills. And he says, "I pulled out $5,000 from my savings for today. Grandma and Grandpa have been given money for birthdays for years now, and Christmas money, and he's been mowing some lawns, and he's got some money in the bank. $5,000, and he's ready to have a great time at the fair. This one's not just going to get admission into the park and a few rides. You know, he's going to buy a stack of sheets of those tickets, and he's going to ride every ride in the park, his favorite ones, two or three times, four times maybe, if he wants to, if he's got time. After that, you know, he's going to go to the Midway, and he's going to play every game on the Midway, $5 or $6 a pop. He's going to throw darts at balloons until he's sick in the face. He's going to win prizes. By the time he's done, he's going to be carrying his giant stuffed Pokemon along with his friend with the giant banana over his shoulder down the Midway. And his friend is going to have to carry his prizes along with him. He can't possibly do it all himself. And by lunchtime, while his friend nibbles on his one meager little Fletcher's corn dog, he's got three of them in his hand. And when he's done gorging on corn dogs, he goes straight to the fried foods. All right, so all the state fair prizes of the fried foods, he's going to eat fried Jell-O. Who wants to eat fried Jell-O? And he's going to eat fried Oreos and fried Snicker bars, and then he's going to buy a basket full of fried butter, of all things, because, well, he's got $10 to spare on such things, and he's going to have a great time at the fair. But when he's all done with lunch, he's not finished with the fair, because now there's the freak shows. He's going to go and spend $10 to go see the world's smallest horse, because he's always wanted to see it. Mom and Dad never let him do it. It's too expensive. And he's just curious, how small is the world's smallest horse? He comes out and he tells his friend, "It was pretty small, it was amazing. I think I'll go see it again." So he does. And then he sees across the way the human pincushion. And he says, "I got to see this. I've always wanted to see the human pincushion." He goes and watches the show of the human pincushion, and he's got all that fried food in his stomach. He begins to realize this wasn't a great idea. This is kind of gross. I've just got to get out of here. And so he's done with the human pincushion, but then he realizes, you know, what I really want to see is the gorilla woman. You know, that woman that turns into a gorilla before your very eyes? And so he goes and spends $10 to go see the gorilla woman. And he runs out first time, scared with all the rest of the crowd because it's kind of frightening. But then he tells his friend, "I know it's not real, it can't be, so I'm going to go see it again, and I'm going to watch more carefully this time and see what happens." He goes five times to see the gorilla woman. Why not? He's got money coming out of his ears, right? Imagine that. Now, the question for you is this. Which one of these teenagers is more likely to jeopardize his soul at the State Fair of Texas on that day? It's kind of a tricky question because you might want to assume that the one would share his abundance with his friend, but let's just say for the sake of story that he doesn't do that. He doesn't share with his friend. He just holds it all to himself. Which one of them is more likely to jeopardize his soul? Both of them. Both of them, right? Because the one is sick with greed because of his gluttony, and the other is sick with greed because of his covetousness. They both are sick. Jesus responds here to a request from a man who thinks that he doesn't have enough by telling a parable about a man who has too much. And the point, I think, is pretty simple. Whether you have or have not, material possessions can rule your soul. This rich man, after all, here doesn't just represent people who have material wealth. His wealth is not condemned in the parable. Jesus does not condemn the fact that this man is rich. He just acknowledges it. The wealth to this man came providentially. What did Jesus say? The land of a rich man produced plentifully. It came to him providentially. It's not the wealth that's condemnable. What's the problem here? It's that the man is concerned for himself exclusively with no thought at all towards God. Wealth is not the problem. We have to realize and recognize the truth of Scripture says wealth is not the problem. In fact, it was intended by God. We'll see in a moment elsewhere in Scripture, it was intended by God for our good, for our blessing, and even, may we say it, for our enjoyment. But our sickened hearts twist it into other things. We turn it into guilt and gossip and judgmental scorn. Money is not the problem. Greed is the problem. And so Jesus takes this man's request and he turns it into an object lesson here, doesn't he? And he offers a double warning to those who are listening. Watch out and be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Why the double warning? Because greed is so hard for us to see. Nobody really thinks that they're greedy. We just think that other people are greedy. Watch out and be on your guard against this disease that you can't see very clearly. Watch out and be on your guard because along with it comes a deadly deception. The request that this man makes here, you have to realize, is not totally out of line. It's a bit out of the blue, but it's not out of line. Because in the ancient culture, it was common and normal for the oldest son in a family to receive at least double a portion of inheritance from his father as any other sibling. And oftentimes, the oldest would be given the entire inheritance to administer to everyone else. Apparently, this man who's come to Jesus is a younger brother. And he's got an older brother who's holding the inheritance hostage. And so he's come for help. And when complaints like this would arise, the rabbis would be called on to settle it. And so the man has come to Jesus for this legitimate help. But Jesus is not interested in righting this wrong. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus has no concern to right this wrong. The man has a legitimate complaint, but Jesus is not concerned for that. He's not into haggling over dimes and dollars. That's not his mission here. For Jesus. Instead, he recognizes what actually rules the man's soul, and he addresses that instead. He says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, even though greed would tell you otherwise. Greed would insist on the deception that your life does consist in the abundance of your possessions. And so, to make this deception clear enough for these people, Jesus paints an exaggerated picture with a ridiculous parable. I mean, you have to admit this parable is pretty ridiculous, isn't it? He explains about this rich man who has a bumper crop. The land has produced plentifully for him, and now suddenly he's got grain coming out his ears. He's got more grain than he knows what to do with, and so he makes a plan of what to do with it. And he says, you know, I'm going to build bigger barns and storage spaces to keep these things that I have. And that seems like a decent approach to stewardship, I suppose, until you begin to recognize the man's self-reflection. What does he say in verse 19 to his own soul? He says, soul, you have plenty. In fact, you have enough for years to come. So just relax and eat, drink, and be merry. And the ridiculousness of the parable begins to show itself here in his self-centered self-reference. I mean, reread this man's thoughts here, beginning in verse 17. I'll read it to you with some emphasis, and you can see it maybe more clearly. The man thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. You relax, you eat, you drink, and you be merry. Me, myself, and I. I mean, the emphasis is ridiculous, isn't it? In three sentences, the man refers to himself 16 times. I think the point is clear, isn't it? What's the deception of greed? It's only concerned with itself. And it's also deceptive in leading us to think that only those who have more than we have are the greedy ones. But you don't have to be a rich person, so to speak, to believe this deception. Wells Fargo Bank, you may well know, has been in the news recently in a way that no bank wants to be in the news. Maybe you read about it. Maybe you, if you're a customer like I am, received the email from the CEO of Wells Fargo apologizing for the fact that over the past couple of years they've had to fire over 5,000 of their employees, lower-end Salesforce employees, who had engaged in a practice of deceptively selling products to their customers, products their customers didn't request or need, so that those sales employees could climb the ladder of corporate America. And the mea culpa from the corporation coming out explained and promised to change, actually, to change the motivational structure with which they reward their employees, insisting that from now on we're not going to reward our employees because of the quantity of products that they sell, but rather by the quality of the service that they provide. Why would a corporation in this country completely restructure their motivational efforts for their own employees? Because whether you have or have not, it's easy to believe that life consists in the abundance of your possessions. But why doesn't it? I mean, just for the sake of being a devil's advocate, let's just say, well, why doesn't life consist in the abundance of our possessions? I mean, we often just want for it to be that simple. If we could just all believe that the more we have, the better things will be, then wouldn't that be great? But why does it not consist in the abundance of your possessions? Because you don't actually possess anything. You notice, I think, that there are two characters in this parable, right? There's the rich man who's concerned about his own possessions, and then there is, of course, God in verse 20. Jesus says, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you prepared, whose will they be?'" Now, there's a sense of pressure and urgency in the statement of "this night." This very night, your soul is required of you. And there's great truth to that urgency, because none of us knows the time or the place or the way in which our life will come to an end. We don't. And there's a lesson here in that. But the real surprise, I think, of this statement is not in the pressure of the urgency. It is rather in the nature of the requirement that God makes of the man. He says, "Your soul is required of you." The word that he uses there is a word that's used in regard to calling a loan. It's time for you to pay back what you've previously been given, because it wasn't yours in the first place. This man's soul doesn't even belong to him, much less his possessions. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions, because all that you possess actually belongs to God who gave it to you. So beware of greed, not just because of its deceptive nature, though, but also because it arises out of unjustified concern. Immediately after this parable, in text that you don't have there in your bulletin, Jesus turns to his disciples to explain what he's just said a little bit more, as he often does. And he says some words that probably are somewhat familiar to you. He says to them, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you'll wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." In other words, your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions, he says. But it is as though Jesus goes on here to say, "I know why you may be concerned about these things, because you don't want to risk what you think that your money can buy: security and importance." He goes on, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than they?" We want security. just like the ravens. We want security. And so what happens if a drought comes along and we have no grain? What happens if the economy tanks and we have no resources, no income? What do we do then? Maybe I need to just store up all the excess that I have right now so that when such a day comes, I'll be ready. And there's some real wisdom in that. There's some real wisdom in being prepared for such a day. You know, even here in our church, you'll hear later on in regard to the finance report, and it's something that we've reported every time we've done this. It's been a consistent habit of our church that we try to hold enough in reserve, financially speaking, that if there were such a downturn and we all had trouble, then the church would be able to function for a time. And there's some wisdom in that, but the wisdom is in figuring out how much is enough. Do I need enough for 10 years? Do I need enough for 1 year? Do I need enough just for 1 month? What do I need just in case? I think the question is your desire for security so strong that it owns you, that you're afraid because of it? The rich man's thought is, the more that I have, the more secure I am. But in the end, of course, he finds out that it's not even his what he thinks he has. So don't be anxious about tomorrow and what it will bring. Money can't buy security, nor can it buy importance. Jesus goes on and explains, consider the lilies then. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass, which is here today and gone tomorrow, how much more will he clothe you? We want to be important. We want to be glorious, as it were, like the lilies. We want to have the beauty and attraction and the sense of importance in the eyes of not just ourselves, but the world. We long for that. And so we spend money to array ourselves with more beauty, with more intelligence, maybe, with more quality. After all, you get what you pay for, right? That's what we tend to say. With more stature. We spend money to array ourselves with those things more so than our neighbors, so that those who see us will think that we're important, that we're worth our salt. And that's what we're concerned about. But if your Father in heaven has called you his, how important in the eyes of the world must you be? We all, I think, want to be generous. You know, if you ask each other, if we just ask each other randomly and took a poll, do you want to be generous? I think for almost everyone, the answer would be yes. I want to be generous with what I have, but we're concerned. We're concerned about security, and we're concerned about importance. And you know what? Those are actually legitimate needs. Jesus says here, your Father knows that you need those things. He's not downplaying them. They're legitimate. They're important and good things to have. You were created to have those things. The thing is, Jesus says, all the nations run after those things. All the nations run after those. They seek them in desperation because that's so what they long to have, and they're afraid they won't have it. But your Father knows you need those things. So seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Okay, so there's a lot of negative, you know, to think about in terms of how we deal with our wealth as Christians, as human beings, if you're not a Christian. There's a lot of negative, but what about the positive then? How do we step on beyond the deception and the concern? How are you supposed to live a rich life? A life contrary to the bill of goods that greed would sell you. How are we to do that? Well, after all, Jesus implies here that rather than laying up treasure for ourselves, we should be rich toward God. How do we do that? From the ravens and the lilies' simple lessons, it's pretty obvious, I think, that we should be rich in faith. John alluded to it earlier, that we should be rich in faith in believing that God himself will take care of us, that he's concerned about our well-being and will provide for us. And that's an important thing. Jesus says it's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. He's been generous to us. And that's a tangible thing, but it does lead to some action. And I must tell you, that action is not to lead a monastic life. It's not to lead the life of a monk. So many Christians throughout the ages have just given away and abandoned all of their possessions and gone and lived in a, literally lived in a cave in the desert, thinking that that would cause them to be more spiritual, more mature, closer to the Lord if they were to do that. I have to tell you, that is not the answer. The Bible never condemns people for being wealthy. It never does. In fact, it holds up as examples many to whom God gave wealth. Think about it. Abraham was rich in livestock. Silver and gold, we're told in Genesis. Abraham was wealthy and he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Isaac received everything that Abraham had had, and then Jacob became wealthy himself. Joseph prospered in Egypt in the house of Pharaoh by God's providence. Job. What about Job? One of the wealthiest men of the ancient cultures. Wealthy beyond imagination, perhaps even. And Job, a righteous man, godly among the nations, suffered for a time as God permitted in his providence. And when that was over, as Job recovered, we're told that the Lord restored to Job 2 times the fortune that he had had before. David, King David, the king, wealthy, wealthy, wealthy King David. Solomon, in the riches of his golden splendor, was the wisest man on earth. And in the New Testament, you find more. Joseph of Arimathea was the wealthy man who cared for the body of Jesus after the crucifixion. Lydia, the woman, the dealer in purple cloth in the book of Acts. We don't know too much about Lydia except that she was a successful businesswoman. She had some degree of wealth. And even Zacchaeus. Don't you love that man, that character from Scripture, as Jesus is entering into Jericho on his way to the cross and he meets this diminutive little tax collector, Zacchaeus, who we're told by Luke is a rich man. And when Zacchaeus meets Jesus, he immediately says to him, "Half of my goods I give to the poor, and anyone I've defrauded, I will restore 4 times, Zacchaeus says. And do you know how Jesus responds to him? "Today salvation has come to this house." Just because of what Zacchaeus said to him regarding his wealth, Jesus didn't try to bargain with him. He just received what he said. Jesus does not condemn wealth. It is rather the love of wealth that's the problem. Paul writes some more about it in 1 Timothy 6. John referred to it earlier in our liturgy. Paul writes to Timothy as he plants this church and apparently has some wealthy Christians among him in his congregation. Paul writes, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and even destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Through this craving, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with much trouble." Those who desire to be rich. That's the problem. That's the trouble. And, you know, Paul's statement in this actually gives us a lot of freedom as we think about our jobs. Many of you are long into your careers. Some of you are just starting out in them. Either way, it's helpful to receive the freedom that this offers, because what the gospel tells you is, don't worry about striving to make money. Go and do what you're passionate to do. Go and put your hand to the work that God has gifted you to do. And if the Lord brings money your way, then give thanks and pray for wisdom, because you'll need it, but give Him thanks for it. But what are we to do regarding money itself? What are we to do about this? Paul offers some practical steps. I think in 1 Timothy 6, you can find them there as I refer to them. He offers some practical steps that a pastoral mentor of mine took and put into a simple little acronym. You can remember it very easily. BEG. B-E-G. BEG. Beg God for wisdom regarding your money. The B is for basics. Paul wrote to Timothy, "We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." The basics. The basic needs, Paul says. We can be content with the basic needs. And for some of us, that's the weekly striving. For some of us, we recognize that I'm not sure what's going to come next week, but if God will give me the basic needs to provide for myself and my family, then I can be content with that. When pastors receive a call to a church in our denomination, to a ministerial work in our denomination, they receive a piece of paper that has this stock phrase on it. It's always kind of amused me. It says, "So that you may be free of all worldly cares, we promise to pay you this amount." It's always kind of amused me. It's an interesting kind of phrase. It means well, and it's well-intended, and it's a good phrase. But you and I both know that no matter how much you have or how much you don't have, there are always worldly cares. Always. There always are worldly cares. You know, the point of that phrase is, what it means is, we'll at least provide for the basics. We'll at least cover the basic needs that your family will have. We'll put bread on the table. We'll put gas in the tank. We'll pay the rent. Now, I will tell you, just to offer a bit of personal perspective on this, my family has never struggled with the basics. I do not know what it means to struggle with the basics. I can't empathize with that. I have never in my 48, I think, years, been in a place where I have struggled with the basics. I never have. And the fact is, in our marriage, God has given to me and to Mary more grain to store in our barns than we know what to do with. He has given it to us. It came about by providence. We did nothing to get it. And so the basic needs are not where we begin to struggle. We begin to struggle in other areas. The second one is an E, beg, B-E, enjoyment. Paul actually says this, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, for He richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Imagine that. God actually wants you to enjoy the good gifts that He gives to you. That's remarkable, isn't it? Some of us have a hard time with that. Some of us maybe don't. Some of you, God has prospered in various ways, materially, in your line of work or in your family or your life. Some of you, God has prospered materially, and you hesitate for a moment, maybe for years, to actually enjoy what God has given to you. I think I can tell you, it's good and wise to hesitate, to pause, and to take a careful look to see, God has given me this, how might I enjoy it? Should I enjoy it? How can I enjoy what God has given to me with a grateful heart? Should I just go live in a cave in the wilderness? No. Enjoy what God has given to you with wisdom. On the other hand, how many of us, I think all of us, at some point, have seen a neighbor or someone that we know who is obviously enjoying some material windfall that they have in their life in some way or another, and in our hearts, what do? We scorn them for it. And we think, well, I would never do that. If I had the means for such a thing, I'd never do that. Even though we don't know where it came from or what else they may do with the rest of what they have. Beware, because greed cuts both ways. The basics and enjoyment, the G, of course, you know what's coming with that, don't you? There are two of them. Give generously. This is what Paul says. With your money, be rich in good deeds, generous and willing to share. Now, he says that directly to the rich in Timothy's church plant. But all of us are called to give. So the question then, just to begin to get pragmatic about it, if I may, how much should I give? Pastor, tell me, how much should I give and make it as low as possible to clear my conscience? You know what? There's really not a clear answer to that, is there? I can't clear your conscience with that because there's not a real clear answer to it. I mean, you don't have to go too far into Scripture to begin to see the idea of a tithe, of giving 10% of one's possessions to the kingdom work of God. And that's fine, but Zacchaeus gave half. He gave 50% of everything he owned. And Jesus seemed satisfied with that. The widow at the temple gave everything she had. One coin. And Jesus seemed satisfied with that. What are we to do? You know, some would say that 10% is the goal I'm shooting for. I'm not sure that's wise. Others would say 10%'s a good start. And then we'll see what happens beyond that, depending on my situation. There's not a real clear answer to it, is there? It's a matter of conscience and a matter of the Holy Spirit at work in you to work a generous heart. Our church, to give you a little bit of data, which you'll get more of a little bit later on, our church follows kind of the typical giving pattern of almost every church, as far as I know, of such statistics. And that is 25% of those in our congregation who give provide 75% of the resources that our church has. 25% who give provide 75% of what this church operates on. And that's typical among churches, American churches at least, in this country. Now, I don't know what you give. In case you're wondering, he knows what I get. I don't know. I have no idea what you give. It's not my job to know that. I don't know that. We have accountants among us who take care of these sorts of things. And it's not necessarily wrong that that's the balance of it, because who knows what we all have to work with in our lives. Some of us have more, and some of us have less. Some of us, having very little, seek to actually give of their skills and their talent and their time. Still a generous heart, no one should feel guilty for what they try to give. You know, when you give to this church, you're helping to pay the light bill, so to speak. You know, you're covering the costs of a staff of 3 full-timers and I think 5 part-timers, if you count our musicians as well, our professional musicians, and you're covering all the various costs that it takes to function in a city, in a place like Dallas. You know, it costs us $1,200 a week to meet here in this theater every Sunday morning. And so when you give, you're helping to cover the costs it requires for us to gather as a church. You're also, though, of course, giving to world missions in Mexico and Cambodia through the Kunkels and the Smiths. You're giving to world missions all over the world through the work of our denomination. You're giving to national missions. You're helping to support 10 different RUF campus ministries in this region of the country. You're helping to support pastoral training in this country through our denomination for people who can't afford to do it. You're supporting local missions too, of course. You're supporting church planting and refugee outreach and crisis pregnancy and the care and discipleship of the homeless in this city and more. When you give to this church, you're giving to significant things. And when you give generously, whether to this church or elsewhere, you are responding to a gospel truth. Paul exhorted the Corinthian believers to give generously, saying these words, "I say these things to you not as a command, but to prove that your love is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." If you are genuinely generous with your treasure, it's because you're persuaded that God has treasured you. And that was his word to his people from the earliest days, wasn't it? You heard that reading from the Old Testament earlier this morning from Exodus chapter 19. God had led his people out of bondage in slavery in Egypt, and there they are in the wilderness, and among his first words to his people in Exodus 19, through Moses, he says, "Tell my people this. You saw what I did for you in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession, even though the whole earth is mine," God said to them. "I own the entire creation. All the earth is mine and everything in it. But you, my people, will be my treasured possession." What a great treasure. But it was conditional, wasn't it? Did you listen? Did you hear it? If you obey me, if you keep my covenant, then this. And did they obey? Did they keep his covenant? No, they did not. Again and again and again, through hundreds and hundreds of years, they refused and failed. They just couldn't live up to it. They could not obey. And so what did God do? In the passing of time, he sent the older brother. Okay, come back to the parable. He sent the older brother, the one who had all the inheritance, the one who had been given by the Father everything that there is to have. And the older brother gave it all. The older brother did not hold back an ounce of it. In fact, he became poor, so that in him we might become rich. So, if one's heart is where his treasure is, then where is God's heart? It's with you. It's with you. So, by his grace, see that you also excel in the grace of generosity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, we give you thanks for your great generosity to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts more and more, that we might see that you call us to generous giving with whatever you've given to us in accordance with the measure that you've blessed us. Father, enable us to bless the work of your kingdom. And we pray that as we do that, you would bring glory to your name. In the name of Jesus, amen.